sin has a price, and so often you've paid.
Oh, but Jesus is waiting, new hope is in him,
and grace.
Virtual Taylor, it is with much love and anticipation, we invite you now to come to the pulpit. Receive God's servant for this week. It's always interesting, though, when you go out to preach and you see people turn up whom you did not expect. You get nervous, for you begin to fret if you are pulling something off the fridge and you are warming it over and you are offering it as fresh stuff. But I can assure you that I took your assignment seriously and I waited on the Lord, and hopefully I shall do justice to his calling. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have come into your presence this evening. We have come from several and individual places. We have come to wait upon you in worship. We have shared in the joys of song and prayer and expressions of goodwill. Grant now, O God, in your grace, in the breaking of your word, your own self-disclosure may become real to us. Our prayers are in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book Joel. Joel chapter 2. As of tomorrow evening, we will have some more scriptures in the service. like to read verses 12 and 13. The book Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet, even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. There is a generation of persons in the place from which I have come to you, and a place which is well known to many of you, to whom some of these words would be familiar, albeit in a corrupt form. And yet, even in the corrupt form, render your hearts and not your garments. If taken seriously, the meaning would not veer too much from the original meaning. Last Sunday evening, we had something in our church. Sorry to say, one of the young ladies was dressed in a particular way. I saw her Monday, jokingly said to her, "Why did you leave your back so bare last evening?" And she said, "Pastor, render your heart and not your garment." And so, we know that these words do have a corrupt rendition, but nonetheless, put in context, they speak a good word. What is clear is that in this book and in these words, we are brought face to face with true prophetic communication. What it means to be prophetic over against some popular forms of prophecy in which some people take great delight. Here the prophet, not so well known, but nevertheless an authentic prophet, speaks to us in true prophetic form. He speaks in a way that embraces warning and promise, challenge and hope, judgment and mercy. And as the prophet speaks in a way that expects a response from the people. A response that was absolutely necessary for much, very much was at stake. Something strikes you as you read this prophet and even read the verses that I have read. You sense a great movement of urgency. And there is great intensity in what the prophet has to say. But as the prophet speaks with the urgency and intensity of those ancient days, one wonders if the prophet's word had received its deserved response over time, over the years, in our own day also, the words ought not to come to us with the same urgency and intensity. Had they been obeyed in history over time as they ought to have been obeyed. And so, my brothers and sisters, the point I want to make is that even more so today than in the day of Joel, these words come to us with immense urgency and with profound intensity, for things as they stand today make these words urgent and intense. You may readily ask me then, why are these words so urgent? What makes them so full of intensity and passion, relevant to our own day and to our own time? And this I want to share with you. I want to make some observations about the words of the prophet that we have read, and want to ask you to consider them with me. First of all, I want to draw your attention to what I call a disturbing, a real disturbing reality. Simply that, a disturbing reality. How do I define and interpret this disturbing reality? What makes the words of the prophet so disturbing? A simple fact: those to whom words of the nature are addressed. If you read these words again, even now, return to me with fasting. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. There is something disturbing about this. The words of the prophet Joel, if you should read the whole chapter, are addressed to God's covenant people. They are not addressed to Israel's pagan neighbors. The words of the prophet are addressed to religious insiders, not to non-religious outsiders. The words of the prophet are addressed to people who had a covenantal obligation, not to people who are in cynical rebellion. And the manner in which the prophet speaks and the situation to which the prophet points demand the kind of things that he said to these people. A disturbing reality. For the people of God had lost their way. They had lost their way. They had turned their backs upon God. They had abandoned their culture of holiness. And they were no longer in embrace of the mission that God had called them to pursue. And yet, uppermost in their mind, uppermost in their minds was their religious status. They felt good about themselves as the people of God. But you know, when there is this kind of religious disconnect, you do not expect discernment. So the people had it uppermost in their minds that they were religious and were all right. It's a stark reality then, my friends, is that God's people can be in default and depart from their ways and still feel good about themselves. So they go on their own way and they make themselves subject to their self-induced judgment that would sooner or later come from God. The spectacle is one of a disturbing reality that the prophet had to speak to God's people in such a way. Read the chapter. Point I want to make this first evening of Keswick is simply this. This is ancient, but it is also modern. That's the point. This disturbing reality is ancient, but it is also modern. Three questions. Where are you as a people of God? Second question. What is the nature of your covenant obedience, your covenant faithfulness, and your covenant holiness? Third question. Is your lifestyle the kind that will mark you out as the people of God? The story of today, without being hypercritical, the story of today is that in a large measure, there is the disturbing sign that God's people have sold out to the dominant culture. And that God's people have been seduced by the values of the dominant culture. So there is no difference between the perspective of God's people on what is success and what is progress. There is no distinctiveness about what is management and what is control. There is no difference at all to be seen in so many instances between the world's view of happiness and fulfillment and that of God's people today. There is no distinction between worth and dignity as God's people operate today. There is no distinction between the attitude of God's people to those who are other than and the attitude of the world in which we live. So there is a default in ethics. There is an ethical default. That's the disturbing reality. It was happening in the day of Joel. It is happening in our own day. So then, I'm challenging you in this world in which we live, the end justifies the means. Is it so amongst Christians? Acceptable ends can be achieved by unacceptable means. And once the ends have been achieved, it doesn't matter the means. Don't corrupt means, corrupt good ends. We need to ask ourselves about the quality of our commitment. We live in a world, today's world, amongst God's people, where forgiveness is considered to be an unnecessary luxury. It's the kind of world in which we live. We live in a world in which might is right. We live in a world in which enough is never enough, especially when the more that we seek is at the expense of others. That's the kind of world in which we live. Holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. But in this world, it gets lost within our technological sophistication. And moral integrity gives way. Disturbing reality is that God's people have turned their backs upon their God. And because they have done so, they have incurred judgment. So much so that some of the things that we are crying about, they are self-incurred judgment based upon our choices and our decision making. So, what are we faced with in the words of this prophet? And you have to see how verse 12 starts in your version of the Bible. It It starts with the word yet, even now. Yet, even now. Which means that they have gone far, far down the wrong road. But listen to God. Yet, even now, return. So that takes me to my second observation. The prophet presupposes. Remember the first thing I said to you. The prophet presupposes a disturbing reality that he had to address covenant people in the way. But secondly, the prophet announces a moment of opportunity. A moment of opportunity. Even though you have gone so far, even though you have done what you have done, return, return to me. So, as the prophet spoke, and as he spoke about the disturbing reality, he also confronted the people with a moment of opportunity by calling for action. But you know what? If you read the passage, you will soon discover that he was not just calling for action, but he was saying the time is ripe for the necessary action. Saying that, he was pointing to signs that the judgment had already begun, because there were swarms of locusts that had descended upon the land and were destroying their entire living. He's not only Lord of history, but he's Lord of nature. And sometimes the mystery of the movement of God, both in history and in nature, we cannot stand to see that. So following up this disturbing reality of God's people having turned their backs on God, there is now a moment of opportunity. One thing is sure, is that God's people cannot exist in spiritual and moral default and take it. For the special privileged relationship we share with God makes us vulnerable to the holy displeasure of God. You of all the families of the earth have I known. Therefore, of opportunity is the moment for repentance, renewal. For the Hebrew word for repentance is shuv, return. You have turned away, you have turned against me, return. So could I describe God's people here tonight? God's people must always be a penitent people. It's a moment of opportunity. God's people must always be a penitent people. Doing two things. One, breaking with the pattern of disobedience and unfaithfulness, and entrusting committing themselves to the enduring mercy and grace of God. So it means, my brothers and sisters, that in our frailty and in our weakness, we cannot ever stand beyond the necessity of penitence and repentance. We can never, ever stand beyond the necessity of penitence. God's people. God's people. So, what would I say? One, your worship. Worship was one of the places where they sinned against God. Your worship. Two, your spiritual exercises. Three, your critical self-examination in the light of the Word of God. Four, your self-understanding in the light of the purpose and will of God must express themselves in moral convictions that lead you to radical renewal of mind, will, and purpose. That's repentance. Radical renewal of mind, will, and purpose. Return. Return. A moment of opportunity. Would you say that we are a people of penitence? Would you say we are a people of genuine repentance? I would like to talk to you tonight about this repentance that comes up before us. I want to talk about, in my experience, and I believe you are far more advanced than I am, so I am going to tell you some backward understanding that I have gleaned, but you are far more advanced. One, I get the impression as I do my ministry, as I even listen to preachers, and as I am even tempted, I get the impression, one, that repentance is only for unbelievers. When we hear the word repentance, it's only for unbelievers. Not so here. These words are addressed to God's covenant. When I hear the word repentance and the temptations that surround repentance, I get the distinct impression that it is only for individuals. Only individuals who must repent. Never a church. Never a community. Not so here. It's the people of God more than individuals. And you're far advanced, and so that's why God's people don't go to evangelistic services when the church have them. It's for unbelievers. There is no call for it's for individuals. It has nothing. And yet, you know, I need to just depart here and say, all too often we reduce the Bible's teaching to individuals. Do we forget that the letters were written to churches? And even the letters that were written to individuals had implications for churches. Every sermon you and I preach that Paul wrote, not that Paul, or from what Paul wrote, We address them to individuals. We never talk to the corporate, the collective entity. It's all individuals. And yet, repentance is not just for individuals. It's the church coming together. Spiritual exercise, if it's fasting, if it's mourning, whatever it is, do we do that? Do we do that often enough? So, are we surprised that there is not renewal in the life of the church? For where there is no collective repentance, there can be no collective renewal. Return. Return. I get the distinct impression that repentance is only for certain sins, especially those that cause us public shame. And if it does not cause us public shame, there is no need for repentance. Not so here. It's the whole people. It takes up the whole life of the people of God. People in community, people in relationship, people with a corporate commitment to God in Christ. And our church is often hooked on just a certain kind of sin. When last are we seeing that Paul's list of the sins of the flesh include quarrels? When last, when you talk about flesh, only one thing slips in your mind. But read the list of vices. Galatians 5. And you will see. You will see. The flesh is the self organized around itself, serving its own self-determined ends without any reference to God. So, and lastly, in this case, I just think, and pardon me now, I'm going to duck for the things. I get the impression that repentance is pushed to the back the life of the church. And now I duck. It's all praise without penitence. It's all celebration without confession. It's all about us feeling good, never about us coming to terms with the realities of life. But this, even now, return. It's a moment of opportunity. For God is disturbed by the disturbing reality of God's people having turned their backs upon God. Can I ask you where you stand as a church, the community, the faith community to which you belong? We need to watch the sin of triumphalism. It's all praise, no penitence. It doesn't work. So then, I am talking to you, and I've pointed out that when you read the chapter, the man starts with, yet even now, he presupposes a disturbing reality that things are not right. And then he announces a moment of opportunity. Return. It's urgent. But I really have to just rush and let you look at the passage and tell you something else that I see here. He warns against mere formality. Rend your heart and not your garment. He warns against mere what is very interesting? The call for repentance is clear. Always. The call for repentance is straightforward. The call for repentance is unambiguous. Jesus, very beginning of his ministry, he announced that God's rule was now breaking in, and he was inaugurating God's rule. The kingdom of God is upon us. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And then what he asks for? Repent. Believe. Repent. Simple. Short. Imperative. Repent. One word. Clear. Straightforward. Uncomplicated. Return. No difficult words. Nothing. Return. But I tell you what, the message of repentance is always clear, always unambiguous, always straightforward, always uncomplicated. But guess what? It is a hard message to take. People find it hard to take it. They find it difficult to take this message. And so, once the moment of opportunity comes and it is announced and repentance, return, is put before them, people begin to evade it. People begin to bypass it. People begin to find substitutes for it. Or people begin to offer compensation instead of it. That's where it's at. But the disappointing news in relation to that is that repentance is repentance, and nothing can stand for it. And so when we begin to put things in place of repentance, they lead to meaninglessness and emptiness. It's a turning. Those who are Greek students will tell you that in Greek the word, the heart of the word, is metamorphosis. You know that word? Metamorphosis in butterflies and chrysalis. You know that story? New being, new existence, turn around. And when it comes down to Christian, it's mind, it's will, and it's purpose. And so, my brothers and sisters, that's where the prophet comes. For the rending of the garment was what? A sign of lament. It was a sign of don't you read in the Old Testament of people rending their right? In Jamaica, no, because you speak American and I speak Patois. I would say, tear it up. You get what I mean? It's a sign of lament, a sign of sorrow, a sign of grief. And the prophet is saying, look, when you engage in that ritual, it must be genuine. It must not be form without substance. Friends, it's serious, serious warning. As a pastor and as a human being who is not perfect, I think I can speak to you then that what this means, that repentance calls for more than going through exercises that are emotional displays that are often associated with it. Repentance calls for more than rituals that can so easily win the approval of others who are looking around. Repentance calls for change. Let me put it this way. I don't have the time to build this up, and preachers, you will forgive me. You have to watch how you present repentance. Because very often, in our one Protestant thing and justification by faith, if you listen to how some people preach or some people witness, repentance is a work that you get paid for. If you listen, repentance is the means by which you receive what has been left there along with faith. It's not a coin you drop in the slot and forgiveness pop out. It is the turning by which you embrace what God has. And God has made provision for that. You don't repent on your own. You repent by the Spirit. For the what? Spirit does what in John's Gospel? Convinces us of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So God is always behind it. It is God who takes the initiative. Always. So my brothers and sisters, mere formality will not work. Can I then warn my good friends that token adjustments of behavior have nothing to do with repentance? Moderating certain habits has nothing to do with repentance. May I say, becoming more intensely active in the church as a mask has nothing to do with repentance. Suddenly, you are more passionate. You tremble under the preaching. You make interesting sounds when the conviction reaches. But it's business as usual. I'm going to give you one of my Burchellian thing now. I am just going to tell you that people must be warned, because mere formality is a refuge for the self-deceived soul. Mere formality is a refuge for the self-deceived soul. So we must rise, and turn to God. It's very bad manners, but I'm going to say it now. Even the annual kezek, that is an occasion of renewal, it must be more than mere formality. I see. And so as we feast, it is a time for critical self-examination. It is a time to put yourself in the zone of proper self-understanding and let God speak. Churches and as individuals. I close with this. Where am I coming from? yet even now, I am presupposing a disturbing reality. Something is happening. That's when you read the Bible, that's how you have to look for these connections. It's like, well, when you sit there for, never skip over it. You understand? Because connecting what went before and what's coming after. That's how, you know, these teachers will tell you that's how the indicative precedes the imperative. God has done this and that in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is what you must do. You don't read Romans 12:1. Major theological development in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you. You don't read that? You don't read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. First two chapters. The supremacy, the sufficiency, the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been raised. You read that? Do you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1? Where you get the major theological development of the church? Therefore, walk. All of that. Therefore, walk. You get the point? Right. So this man is saying, presupposing a disturbing reality, he announces a moment of opportunity. Return. He warns us against mere formality. Rend your heart. With what I call, he calls for wholehearted sincerity. He calls for wholehearted sincerity. Watch the second line in verse 12. Return to me with all your heart. Isn't that what he says? Return to me with all your heart. He calls for wholehearted sincerity. Having said that, he said, therefore, rend your heart and not your garment. If you forget everything else, remember, repentance is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, carried over into the New Testament, the heart is not just a piece of fatty tissue. The heart is the center of our thinking, our willing, and our feeling. That's why you must love the Lord with all your heart. That's Hebrew psychology. The heart is center of willing, thinking, feeling. The volitional, the rational, the emotional. That's the heart. And then the heart then becomes the generative source of the conviction having been stirred by God to receive renewal from God in Jesus Christ. Wholehearted sincerity tonight, can I appeal to you? You know yourselves as a church and as individuals. God is calling upon his covenant people, calling them for wholehearted sincerity. Return to me with all your heart. Christians, for God's sake, watch half-heartedness. Christians, for God's sake, watch double-mindedness. So it is not enough to offer external gestures. There must be internal conviction. It is not enough to win human approval by the external gestures. We must be open to divine affirmation. This Keswick, if it must mean anything, it calls God's people to renewal, to healing. Listen to the words again. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not, let me use the King James word, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious. This is a theme, a mantra that runs throughout the Old Testament. Slow to anger. God waits. God looks. God through the Spirit convicts. May your church receive the kind of life transforming renewal that there be a fresh breath of the Spirit. Disturbing reality presupposes that he announces a moment of opportunity. Return. He warns against mere